Last week, we dove into verses 3 through 6, and we saw how richly God has blessed us as his people. For in those three verses, Paul alludes to our past election as God's chosen people, our present blessing of our adoption as God's children, with all the rights and privileges that come from having him as our heavenly Father, and also the present blessings of our sanctification by his Spirit as we are made more and more like our Savior, holy and blameless. And finally, we have the ultimate future blessing of our glorification when we will be made completely holy and blameless, no longer struggling with sin. And in the span of just three verses, verses 3 through 6, we saw that Paul gives us this grand vista of eternity past and eternity future, in which we see God's master plan of saving a people for himself, his church, who find their identity and their worth in our union with Christ, summed up in those two brief but very deeply profound words, in him. And beloved, today as we swiftly swim the last lap, we're going to see more of the same. Abundant, overflowing blessings to us through our union with Christ. And what blessings do we see right at the beginning of verse 4? What do we see there? In our union with Christ, in him, we have what? Redemption. In other words, we find freedom. Now, according to John MacArthur, the Greek word here for redemption means literally to pay a ransom to release a person from bondage, especially that of slavery. And so what Paul is saying here is that we need redemption. And in saying that, he's pointing out an essential fact of our human condition. We need redeeming. Why? Because we are by nature all slaves who need to be set free. So it begs the question, what are we slaves of? What do we need to be freed from? Well, Jesus answers this plainly for us in John 8:34, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And who here does not practice sin? So we are all slaves to sin. And Paul echoes this in Romans 7:16, where he says that we are sold under sin. We are willingly held captive to sin in our unregenerate nature. As Paul writes in Titus 3:3, we are slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, how is it that we are slaves to sin? Well, we are born that way, having inherited our sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And as willing slaves, Ephesians 2 says that we walk according to the evil course of this dark world, which is under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And those under the servitude of Satan's kingdom conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature what? Children of wrath. So to set us free from the slavery of sin and the dominion of darkness, the Lord had to pay a price. And what was that price? Well, fortunately, we don't need to look any further than the next phrase in verse 4. Because in verse 4, it says that the cost of our freedom from slavery was what? His blood. In other words, his death on the cross was the exacting sum that was needed to set us free from sin, which has enslaved us. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Just think how strange that must sound to ears unaccustomed to the gospel and to Christianity. When we talk about death and blood and sacrifice, that's all very familiar to us. We've heard it many a time. But think how foreign that is to someone who has never heard the gospel. It's no wonder that some might say, you claim to have a loving God. But judging on this, he doesn't sound very loving to me. He sounds somewhat barbaric. Asking his son to go to a cross sounds like child abuse. How can you worship a God who requires the bloody sacrifice of his own son? And to answer those objections and those very real questions that people might have, we could respond by saying this. We could say to them that Jesus had to die for our sins as the payment to set us free from it. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Sin is the captor that holds us in chains, and sin as a master demands that a price must be paid to free us from its chains. And that price is death. In order to purchase us from the slavery of sin, death is the cost that must be paid to ransom us from it. Someone must die in my place. As Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And then we could go on and say to our unbelieving friend, let me try to explain it to you another way. Let's say this. We know that God is just. And since he is just, his holy nature demands that our disobedience, our sin against him, must be judged. A penalty must be paid. And since we all sin, we all fall under God's just condemnation. As our judge, we stand before him guilty as charged. And God, being just, must pass his sentence on us. And that judgment is death. And that judgment is eternal damnation. Now, that might sound harsh, and it might sound exacting, but think about it, my friend. Don't we want justice in this life? In fact, we demand it. When we see an innocent person murdered or a child abused, we want justice done, don't we? So how can we expect anything less from a holy God who cannot tolerate even the slightest imperfection? So God is just. But, my friend, the good news is this, that not only is he holy and just, he is also merciful. He is rich in mercy, and he has shown us his extravagant grace through his Son. And then we could go on to say, you see, God is so rich in mercy that he took upon himself the very price demanded for our sin. The Son of God willingly died as our substitute, rendering the payment for our sin that we owed so that we could be free from the judgment for it. And this is all laid out in the Old Testament sacrificial system, where a person had to shed the blood of an animal to pay the price for their sin so that they could stand before God. And that animal died as a substitutionary sacrifice, paying the debt the person owed for their sin. And yet, these animal sacrifices only pointed to the complete, full, and final sacrifice of God's Son. As Hebrews 10:4 says and points out, these animal sacrifices, well, they were inadequate. They couldn't do the job, for how could the blood of bulls and goats ever be a sufficient payment for human sin? They couldn't fit the bill because animals were unknowing, unwilling sacrifices. Only only a human, a sinless human, willing to die for us could be a sufficient sacrifice to pay the ransom price to free us from sin. And how could there ever be a sinless human being unless God himself took upon himself our human nature and died willingly to pay that ransom price to free us? And so, my friend, that is why Jesus, as God's sinless son, willingly went to the cross to pay the price to free us from the slavery of sin and the tyranny of death. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And Galatians 3:13 says, God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us by paying the price to set us free. Well, we could say all of that to our friend, and that would be one way that we could explain redemption, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, to someone who has never heard of it before. But beloved, we see here the beauty of God's grace to us is wrapped up in that one short word, redemption. Redemption. What does that truth do for you personally? Because we can describe redemption, and it can reach our minds without ever striking our hearts. So I ask you, what does it mean to you that Jesus Christ has paid to rescue you from slavery? And to know that you are free, and that freedom came at such a precious price of infinite value? Does that truth strike you at the very core of your being? Does it floor you with complete amazement that you were so greatly loved when we were so greatly undeserving? Does it help you to see what infinite value that you have in the eyes of your Heavenly Father, that he would allow his son to pay the price so that you could be free forever? Oh, beloved, don't let anyone tell you that you are ever insignificant and worthless. For all you have to do is remember the cost that Jesus paid to redeem you, and you see your value and your worth and your significance. Amen? How might we react to such an astounding love and grace? Well, picture this with me. Let's say a destitute, homeless person was walking the streets of New York City, and he is filthy, dirty, with tattered clothes, and his bed is a cardboard mat on a subway grate. And then suddenly, out of the blue, someone approaches him and gives him a winning lottery ticket, which turns out to be the winner of Mega Millions. Now just put aside for a moment anything you might think about lottery tickets and all of that, and just work with me, okay? It's an illustration. Well, what happens? Suddenly, the homeless man can live the life of Riley. He buys a Park Avenue penthouse apartment. He sleeps in a king-size bed with satin sheets. And when he wakes up each morning, room service brings him eggs Benedict on a silver platter, which he savors while looking out at the glittering New York City skyline, basking in its glimmering light. And his heart is just bursting with joy, because he remembers what life was like 50 stories below on the dirty streets. And would he not feel immense gratitude for that person who, out of his kindness, gave him the winning ticket? And the reason I bring this up is because over time, The extraordinary mercy and grace of God can feel somewhat common, commonplace. If familiarity breeds contempt, I wonder if familiarity with the gospel can at least breed complacency and boredom. And yet, how can something so amazing, so divine, ever be boring? And yet, at times, we find that it does. How is that possible? Perhaps it's because we forget where we were or what we would have been like if we hadn't been redeemed by Christ. That if we were to look at ourselves in the mirror, in the glaring light of God's holiness, and we would see ourselves apart from Christ, what would be that image? Well, we would see a vile, hideous slave to sin. And we forget how far we have come by God's grace, and we take his mercy and his grace for granted. Oh, beloved, may we never, ever cease to be amazed at the riches of God's grace. May we always sing with a fire beating in our hearts, "My chains are gone, I've been set free, my God, my Savior has ransomed me." And like a flood, his mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. Well, in being redeemed and set free, we have forgiveness of sins, as Paul adds. But notice what else he adds in verse 4. He adds even more. We have forgiveness according to what? The riches of his grace. And how rich is God? Infinitely rich, much more than we can ever dream or comprehend. In other words, Paul is showing us here that how wealthy we are in our union with Christ Jesus, that we have the fullness of his grace, 24/7, 365 days of the year. And that should be an encouragement to us. That should be an encouragement to us, as we mentioned last week, for when we are discouraged because we mess up and we do the very thing that we don't want to do, we find what? That where sin abounded, grace abounded even more through Christ. So that when we sin, we should not let guilt and shame drive us from Christ. No. Rather, Christ's superabundant grace drives us towards him, who lavishes us with his infinite mercy so that we can always approach his throne of grace to find restoration, forgiveness, and the power we need to change. Well, so far we have seen the blessings that flow from our redemption, that we have freedom, that we have forgiveness, that we have fullness. And next we see we have facts. Facts, F-A-C-T-S. We have facts about life. Where do we see that? We see that in the next phrase, in verse 8. The riches of his grace overflow to us in what? All wisdom and prudence, or can also be translated insight. Now, the word wisdom here means knowledge about big picture issues, to understand the ultimate meaning of things, the ultimate truths about life's meaning, about death and life and God. And prudence deals with knowing how to live in the practical day-to-day grind of life. And so once again, we are struck by the immense fullness of God's grace, because he didn't just free us, he didn't just forgive us, but he has also revealed to us how to have a fruitful and fulfilling life, how to live wisely. And can there be anything more relevant, anything more significant today than to have this rich blessing of God in our lives? Well, what do I mean by that? Well, let's get philosophical for a while. Let's wax philosophical. Let's consider what the typical unchurched millennial has absorbed in his or her life through culture, through education, and through social media. What would be some of the characteristics of the worldview that they have been immersed in? Well, first of all, the prevailing mindset is that there is no objective truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. In other words, there's no meta-narrative, no big story that guides history. You create your own story and your own reality and your own identity, including your gender, which is all a matter of the mind rather than of biology. Because gender is a social construct, and therefore it is fluid. So they believe, or they are taught, that you can break down gender barriers that used to define us, and that we have seen this in many ways. For example, in 2016, the new face of CoverGirl was a boy, James Charles, who encouraged men to use mascara and lip gloss. And Target decided not to designate children's toys according to gender, and they have since established a line of gender-neutral clothing. Now, whatever you may think about all of this, the underpinnings are such that gender is not a distinct or inherent thing, but such distinctions arise from social pressure or expectations, so we can just do away with them to form an androgynous society. Well, what else has affected the mind of the millennial? They've been taught that you and the universe are a product of chance evolutionary forces. So while you're free to be you and me, in the end, it's all very pointless because you die, you disintegrate, and there is no more you to be you. And since life has no real meaning, your existence is really insignificant. And what is worse, man-made climate change threatens the existence of the planet, and if we're not all careful, the planet will be destroyed before you can even collect Social Security. And so they may think, if only the world was what John Lennon imagined. If we imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Then imagine all the people living life in peace, and all the world will be as one. So these are some of the underpinnings that guide our postmodern, post-Christian culture. Now, if we were to borrow an analogy from The Matrix, let's say our millennial takes the red pill. In other words, he or she comes to believe that Christ has redeemed him or her. And Jesus just hasn't redeemed them. No. Their whole worldview gets turned upside down and right side up. As their mind is renewed more and more by Scripture and conformed to it, well, what happens? Verse 4 of Ephesians 1. They grow in wisdom and prudence. And they begin to see that there really is truth, true truth, truth that is objective, that is above and beyond them. A real, real meta-narrative exists, that God has a master plan in mind for the whole universe. History is his story of redeeming a people for himself. And he is in complete control of creation. Things are not random, and you do have an eternal destiny, and you do have an identity, and you do have significance in Christ. And also, there is a design which God has built into the universe regarding sexuality, gender, and human relationships. Simply put, to quote the cow in the movie Babe, the way things are is the way things are. So, brothers and sisters, do you see that the Lord has blessed you richly with the facts about life? to know truth and what is really, really real. He has blessed you with wisdom and insight so that you will not be swayed or confused about ultimate things about life and how to live it, so that you may live a fruitful and fulfilling life full of meaning because you know that what life really means, as it is grounded and rooted in our identity in Christ. Well, that makes us wonder, what are we going to do with this truth? With all of this wisdom and insight, these wonderful riches, are we going to keep it under a bushel? No. We're going to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as we hold fast the word of life, to paraphrase Philippians 2, 15 and 16. And so that is our calling and our responsibility, to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. And when we do, beloved, what happens? Well, we stand out, because light always stands out in darkness. And as you winsomely share the Lord's wisdom and insight that you have gleaned from his word, as you speak the truth in love, you may find in our PC culture that what you have to say would not be appreciated, that it may be denigrated, and that you will be labeled all sorts of terrible things. So we need to be brave in this brave new world as we speak about life and about God's kingdom. And how do we do that? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 6 of his letter that we are engaged in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, we take up what? The full armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the evil day against the fiery arrows that assail us, and having done all, we stand. I got a text message. It's not from John. We're good. Well, what flows from our redemption is freedom, forgiveness, facts, and then finally one more blessing, which we will cover quickly, and that is our glorious future. Our glorious future. The world we live in now is full of strife and division, but Paul reminds us that in verse 10, that all of history is moving to a final goal: the restoration of the world and the universe from the curse of sin, when Christ shall come again and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. A world without sin, a world without sadness, without darkness or death. And it will be the consummation of Christ's kingdom, in which all things on heaven and earth will be united in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ will come to judge the world and forever vanquish Satan and all people, whether they acknowledge Christ in this life or not, will bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, who is the reigning King of all the universe. And we who are his people, his church, will receive our promised inheritance, as Paul says in verse 11, an inheritance that is imperishable, an inheritance that's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, according to 1 Peter 1:4. For all that Christ has is ours, as we are united with him. And when he comes again to consummate his kingdom, we shall receive in full what we have in part now. And should we ever doubt the reality of what awaits us, the Lord has also blessed us with his Spirit of promise, who stamps upon our very hearts the sure and certain hope of heaven. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are indeed children of God, that whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, as Paul teaches in Romans 8:15 and 16. And beloved, as we come to the table this morning, we have so much to reflect on. All the wonderful blessings that flow from our redemption that we have seen today. Freedom, forgiveness of sins, fullness of his grace, facts regarding life, and a glorious future that awaits all those who are in Christ. Let's give God praise. Oh, Father God, how we thank you. We thank you and praise you for who you are. That not only are you just, and we thank you that indeed you are just, but that you're merciful as well. And that you, out of the kindness and out of your good pleasure, according to your will, through no effort or deserving of our own, you have redeemed us through your Son, who has paid the infinite price for our sin, so that we can be free from it. And Lord, that is enough to praise you for all eternity, but you have given us even more. You've given us the fullness of your grace. You've given us wisdom and prudence, and you've given us a glorious future. So Lord, as we come to your table now, we pray that these wonderful truths would fill our hearts and our minds with praise, that we would be humbled by what you have done for us, knowing that we were undeserving, and that we would walk with you faithfully, following you to be a light to this world. Oh, Jesus, we do love you and praise you for what you've done in redeeming us as slaves, undeserving people, to give us freedom. We praise you in your name. Amen. Beloved, let's sing of our love for Jesus as we sing hymn number 547, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Stand with me.